Well, you know, when the preacher leaves home without his Bible, his mind is running in two or three different directions, so you'll have to bear with me this morning. Philippians chapter 1, the original plan last week was for Darren to pick up in Philippians where I left off, but I left off in an awkward place, so I told him to go somewhere else, and he did. So we're picking back up where we left off 2 weeks ago in Philippians as we've been looking at this first chapter. And as it's unfolded before us, I think the thing that has come to the surface as I've looked at it and read it and studied it over and over is that this first chapter is laced with numerous ways in which, by which, the gospel advances on the earth. And we just see those things kind of come to the surface in the first chapter of this missionary letter written by Paul to one of his supporting churches in Philippi. And the first thing we saw was in verses 1 through 11. The gospel advances through partnerships. Those first 11 verses are all about Paul's praying for them always with joy in his every prayer for them. It's about him remembering how they stood by him in his imprisonment. It's him remembering how they have stood with him in his defense and confirmation of the gospel. And he's celebrating the fact that this church has partnered with his ministry. They've partnered with his work financially. They've partnered with his work through prayers. They've partnered through his work by sending people to encourage him in his imprisonment. So the gospel advances through partnerships. But secondly, we saw in verses 12 to 14 that the gospel also advances through persecution. As Paul suffered for the sake of the gospel, that did not slow the gospel down. It actually increased its rapid multiplication. So partnerships, persecutions. Thirdly, we saw in verses 15 through 18 that the gospel advances through preaching. Even if the preacher has selfish motives, even if the preacher is preaching out of envy and strife, if he's preaching Christ, the Holy Spirit can use that message to impact and transform lives. So the preaching is what advances the gospel. Not so much the preachers as the preaching of the gospel message. And then we began looking at verses 19 through 26, prizing Christ. The gospel advances through church partnerships with missionaries. The gospel advances through the persecution of the saints. The gospel advances through the preaching of the gospel message. And the gospel advances through people like the Apostle Paul and like you and me, prizing Jesus Christ above all else. Let's look at verses 19 through 26, and we're going to pick up that idea this morning and finish it out before we move on in the chapter next week. Philippians 1, 19 through 26 says, I know that this will turn out for my deliverance through your prayers and the provision of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, according to my earnest expectation and hope, that I will not be put to shame in anything, but that with all boldness, Christ will even now, as always, in my body, be exalted, whether by life or by death. And unfortunately, in my Bible and possibly yours, they put this little heading thing there to help us out so greatly. Let's just ignore that and let's look again. That he will not be put to shame in anything, but that with all boldness, Christ will even now, as always, be exalted in my body. My goal is for Christ to be exalted in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. But if I am to live on in the flesh, this will mean fruitful labor for me, and I do not know which to choose. But I am hard pressed from both directions, having the desire to depart and be with Christ, for that is very much better. Yet to remain on in the flesh is more necessary for your sake. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith, so that your proud confidence in me may abound in Christ Jesus through my coming to you again. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for Paul's life of prizing you. Help us to identify with him, to to understand more of how we can do that, and to leave here differently than when we came in. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. So before we remind you of what we saw last week, because we focused, or 2 weeks ago, we focused on to live is Christ, I want us to look at these verses again and look at the struggle that is going on in Paul. And we can see the struggle. We may not be able to understand the struggle, but we can see the struggle that is going on in Paul. Beginning back in verse 19, he says, I know that this will turn out for my deliverance through your prayers and provision of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, according to my earnest expectation and hope that I will not be put to shame in anything, but that with all boldness Christ will even now, as always, be exalted in my body, whether by life or by death. So my goal is for Christ to be exalted in my body. That's why this body is here. This body is here not to make more money. This body is here not to have more stuff. This body is here not for me to enjoy life necessary or pursue entertainment or to pursue pleasures. This body is primarily here, Paul says, to exalt Jesus Christ, whether by life or by death. It matters not. We have to exalt Christ in our bodies. He says, for me, to live is Christ, to die is gain. Here's my body, Lord. For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. And then we see this internal struggle erupt inside of Paul. It says, if I am to live on in the flesh. So he's pondering this out loud here. If I'm to live on in the flesh, this will mean fruitful labor for me. So I have on my left, in Paul's mind, if I'm to live on in the flesh, this will mean fruitful labor for me. I don't know what to choose, but I'm hard pressed from both directions. For to depart and be with Christ, that's what I desire. So I have on this hand to remain and be fruitful. On the other hand, my desire is to depart and be with Christ, for that is very much better. So do you see Paul's got on his left hand, I can stay and be fruitful, or I can go and be with Christ. And that's what I desire, and that is very much better. And then he says, and I don't know what to choose, but I'm hard pressed. I'm hard pressed between these two decisions. And then he says this, convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue with you all for your joy and progress in the faith. So this is pretty interesting that Paul has on his left hand a need. The need is that they need Paul for the joy and the progress of their faith. On the other hand is his desire, which outweighs the need. His desire outweighs the need because to be with Christ is very much better. So if we put these two things on a scale, the need is here, the desire is here, and the desire pounds the bottom of the scale because it so outweighs. It is very much better to be with Christ than to fulfill this need. But seeing the need, knowing my desire, I know that I'm going to remain with you. I know that I'm going to continue on in the flesh because the need is great. And we see in Paul, this is a whole nother sermon, but I'm just preaching a short segment of it. We see in Paul that the needs outweigh desires. And as we go about our spiritual life, as we go about our Christian life, I think it would do us good as we are torn from two directions and we're trying to make decisions and we're trying to understand what it is that we should do. We have our desires and we have the need before us. And though our desires may weigh so much more than the need is what demands our actions. And that's what Paul says. I see the need. I have this desire. And because I see the need and I know there's a need, I know I'm going to go with the need. I'm going to remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy. In the center of this text is the verse. You know, it's the one we know. It's the one that jumps out at us. It's the power verse that seems everything else hangs on. For me to live is Christ and to die is gain. Paul is living this life of prizing Christ in his body. I want to prize Christ in my body, whether by life and continuing on for your progress and joy in the faith, or by death, which is what I really want, to be with Jesus Christ. Whatever the case may be, I want to exalt and prize Jesus. And our challenge last time was to strive to have that same mindset that Paul has, to strive to prize and exalt Jesus Christ in our body. And we looked at what it could mean to be characterized by living as Christ. And I'm just going to review that because it's been 2 weeks. I want to be able to pick up. We're going to be quick with the review. But to live as Christ, I think, can be interpreted this way. That Jesus Christ is the thread that runs through every aspect of our life. That Jesus isn't somebody we stick in a box and we live the American dream Monday through Saturday. Sunday morning we pull Jesus out of the box and we take him to church with us and we have a good feel good time with Jesus. And then we get back home and on Monday morning we stick Jesus back in the box. That's not how it operates. As a believer, Jesus should be the thread that runs through every single area of our lives. And maybe we should put it this way, that Jesus should be the artery that pumps lifeblood into every avenue of our life. And we looked at how Jesus should be that thread and that artery that pumps life into us and through us as we go into the world. We saw how Jesus, according to the Gospels, sends us into the world. Jesus not only sends us into the world, but he gives us his name and the power of his name as he sends us into the world. He not only sends us into the world with the power of his name, but he sends us into the world with the power of his name and the presence of the Holy Spirit. And he not only sends us into the world with the power of his name and the presence of the Holy Spirit, but he sends us into the world with the power of his name and the presence of the Holy Spirit and his very presence with us as he promises us, "Lo, I am with you always, even to the ends of the earth." So Jesus, being the thread that runs through every area of our life, is the thread that runs through us into the world as he sends us with the power of his name, with the presence of the Holy Spirit, with his person beside us as we bear witness to what we know of him and how we've experienced him in our own lives. Christ is the thread that runs through us into the world and through the world. And also, he is the thread that runs through the world and also into the church. Romans 12, we looked at Romans 12 and 1 Corinthians 12 last time, where we see that the body is made up of many members. And all the members don't have the same function. And though we are many, we are one body in Christ and individually members of one another. So we're all part of this body of Christ. That's what the church is. The church isn't deacons, elders, members, husbands, wives, children. The church is the body of Jesus Christ, and we are members of that body. Christ is the thread that connects everything together as we go into the world and as we exist and function and carry out our roles in the church. And Christ is the thread that runs from the world through the church and even into our very homes. Husbands are to love their wives as Christ loved the church. Wives are to submit to husbands as the church submits to Christ. Husbands and mothers and husbands and fathers are supposed to discipline and lead and teach and train their children. And children are supposed to honor and respect their mothers and their fathers. And you put all that together and Christ is in the center of that. Christ is the goal of that. Christ is the one to be exalted in that. So we see the thread, that artery, just pump life in us and through us into the world, throughout the church, throughout the home, and in our own individual lives. We should be driven by Christ. Jesus told us in Luke chapter 9 that if we want to follow after him, we must deny ourselves. Take up our cross daily. Follow him. If we want to follow him, deny self. Die to self. Follow him. Pursue him. This is about Christ. If you want to get the whole sermon, you can listen to 2 weeks ago. And that's where we left off. To live is Christ. Christ is the thread that runs through the world, through our churches, through our homes, and through our individual lives. He ties it all together. He's the artery that's pumping the lifeblood into all of these areas. That's the picture of the Christian life, I believe. Jesus being our life. Jesus being our goal. The exaltation and the prizing of Jesus Christ being what we're here for. Now we look at the latter part of that verse, and yes, it's maybe a little difficult to wrap our minds around for to me to live as Christ, but that pales in comparison to the difficulty of wrapping our minds around and applying to die is gain. Because, okay, we're all can amen to live as Christ. Yes, to live as Christ. To die, we get to be with Christ. Amen. To die is to go to heaven. Amen. But then to die is gain. We look around and go, well, I got a pretty nice house, got pretty nice vehicles, I got a pretty nice family, I got a pretty nice church, I got a pretty nice life. I don't know. So we cling to life. We cling to life. Don't we? We cling to life, even though in Luke chapter 9, Jesus goes on and says, if you will be my disciple, you need to deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow me. For whoever would seek to save his life will lose it, but he who loses his life for my sake will find it. It's almost, it rubs us. It's like just brushing the hair on the cat the wrong way, right? When you just brush the hair on the cat the wrong way, it gets upset. We need to turn the cat around here because we can't turn the Bible around. Let's turn the cat around and say, okay, Jesus is saying, stop clinging to this life so hard. Don't jump off a cliff, test the Lord. Don't lay on the train tracks. But stop clinging to this life so hard. How in the world? I mean, and I'm speaking for me. I've already told you everything you say, you just get hit in the crossfire, right? I mean, I'm shooting at myself, and if you get hit in the crossfire, you're just a casualty of war, and you should thank the Lord for that. But I'm trying to wrap my mind around Paul sitting in prison saying, you know what? For me to live is Christ, but what I really want to do is die. I mean, when do you hear that? Sitting in the deacon's meeting or the elders meeting or the committee meeting, you're like, well, guys, you know, I really am looking forward to all the great things we have planned this year to engage people for Jesus. But what I'd really like to do is just go ahead and check out of here and go be with him. You're going to look at that person like, do you need medication? Hey, if somebody walks around that way, that's just not normal, is it? But it seems to be norm for Paul. He's like, my desire is to be with Jesus, for that is very much better. Somehow we've got to deal with this. For me to live as Christ while I'm alive, may he be the thread that runs through every aspect of my life. May he be the artery that pumps lifeblood into every aspect of my life. But on this other hand, I need to be keeping one eye on the fact that to die, it is not death to die. It is not death to die. It's to be with Christ and to live like never before. So as I'm wrapping my mind around this, as I'm thinking through this, I just want to make 3 points. They're not exhaustive. You know, they're not going to be the next best-selling book. But there's 3 points that I think we can at least write in our mental notebook to help us as we strive to not be morbid in our thinking, but to be Pauline in our thinking and Christ-like in our thinking. You ready? Why? When is dying such gain that it is something we no longer dread, but actually can desire in a biblical way? Number one, and these are very simple, but I think they demand our attention. Number one, when you love heaven more than earth. When is dying such gain that it is something that we no longer dread but actually desire? When we finally wrap our minds around the fact that heaven is better than earth. When you love heaven more than earth, I think we can desire to be with Christ. You see, our problem is we live in a time where hell is never preached on. Repentance is hard to ever preach on. So all of us preachers, we want to be in vogue. You know, we want to be on the cutting edge. So we got to, you know, Jesus talked about hell more than he did anything else. So let's talk about hell and let's call people to repentance and all that's important. But I think we've missed something in the shuffle and we never talk about heaven. So we don't think about heaven. We don't look for heaven. And when Christian in Pilgrim's Progress left the city of destruction, he said, I think I see a faint light. And he kept that faint light in his eye as he faced one trial and one test and one difficulty after another. He went to the faint light until finally he crossed the Jordan and went into the celestial city. This was his goal. His whole life was looking for the celestial city. Our goal is not that. Our goal is hanging on to the city of destruction with all of our might. And it's because we haven't pondered and weighed and considered the glories of the celestial city. Now, I want you to turn to Revelation 21. We're not going to read this. I'll just give you the Kevin Ivey version. But I want you to look at this later on your own. And we'll pick out a verse or two here or there. And I know that Revelation is difficult. I know there's different ways to interpret Revelation, and there's different ways to interpret the new Jerusalem and the new heavens and the new earth. And I'm not going to interpret any of that for you this morning. I'm just going to show you what this says about this new city coming down out of heaven. And I want us to just stop and let's not think about bad things, and let's think about heaven. And that this is a real place that you can live in for all eternity. Okay? Let's just wrap our minds around the fact that if we believe that Jesus rose from the dead, then we also have to believe that he is going to prepare for us a place. And we have to believe that somehow, in some way, this picture we get in Revelation 21 and 22 is a snapshot. I mean, a Polaroid picture. This is not a new iPhone 7 picture. This is a Polaroid picture of heaven. There's no way John could have written this, even under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, to do it justice. So let's just look at this Polaroid. And I think the Polaroid will excite us. And if that excites us, then what will the actual sight of the celestial city be? And I think the thing that jumps off the page right off the bat, before we even start looking, before we open our eyes, is Revelation 21 and verse 4, where it says, he will wipe away every tear from their eyes. Let's not even open our eyes up yet to see the city. And the good news is, he will wipe away every tear from their eyes. And there will be no longer any death. There will no longer be any mourning or crying or pain. The first things have passed away. I mean, do we really believe that? Do we really believe that once we die and this mortal body and our mortal bodies are swallowed up by immortality, that the tears will be wiped from our eyes, there will be no more death, there will be no more crying, there will be no more pain, there will be no more mourning, the former things have passed away? Do we really believe that? And then John says, I saw the city coming down out of heaven, shining like a bright jasper stone, shining like a diamond in all of its glory. And this city is 1,500 miles long, it is 1,500 miles wide, and it is 1,500 miles tall. And this city is surrounded by a jasper wall, a crystal clear diamond wall that is more than 200 feet thick. And on each of these four walls, there's three gates so that you can enter and exit the city. And these three gates, at each of the three gates, on the north, on the south, on the east, on the west, on each of these three gates, there is posted an angel. And each one of these gates is a single, solitary, giant pearl. No oyster made that pearl. So here's this 1,500 mile by 1,500 mile city with jasper, crystal clear, diamond walls, three gates on each side of the city, guarded by an angel with huge pearls as a gate. And above each of those gates is one of the names of the 12 tribes of Israel. Get this in your mind. And on this wall has a foundation. The city has a foundation that is made up of 12 different stones. And on each one of those 12 stones is engraved one of the names of the apostles. And these stones are described for us in Revelation 21. The first stone, this is found in verse 19. The first foundation stone was jasper. The second, sapphire. The third, chalcedony. The fourth, emerald. The fifth, sardonyx. The sixth, sardius. The seventh, chrysolite. The eighth, beryl. The ninth, topaz. The tenth, chrysoprase. The 11th, jacinth. The 12th, amethyst. I don't know what all those colors are, but I guarantee you they're pretty, right? So you could look up every one of those colors and get a picture. Okay, underneath the shining diamond of a wall are these 12 different beautifully colored stones lining the foundation of the city. And then we go inside of the gate. Let's go past the angel, past the foundation stones, past the wall, past the pearls. We go into the city and we see that the city is made of pure gold, so pure that it is like glass. And the streets are made of gold like glass. And get this, there's no sun. And there's no moon and there's no stars because the glory of God lights up the city. There's no need for night. There's no need for darkness because the glory of God lights up the city. There's no need for a temple because the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit dwell there and they are the temple. And from their throne, from this throne flows water that rolls out of the throne, crystal clear, a river. And on each side of the river, there's a tree that gives fruit in its season all 12 months of the year, a different kind of fruit that you can go and you can partake of and you can eat. It's the fruit of life. And the leaves are for the healing of the nations. This city is a Polaroid picture of what heaven could be like. And if we would dwell on the glories of heaven and the fact that when we get to heaven, yes, God will be there. Yes, Christ will be there. Yes, we will worship them for all eternity. But heaven also has Abraham, Samson, Peter, Paul, folks we've never met, folks we've never heard of, that we will be able to spend eternity with, to speak with, to learn from. In the theology of Jonathan Edwards, we will be full. The moment we enter heaven, we will be full. But we will ever be being filled. It will be an infinite, glorious, continual filling and filling and filling. I think if we would dwell on the glories of heaven and we would learn to love heaven more than earth, we might be able to at least echo Paul when he says, you know what? My desire is to depart because that would be very much better. I think we can actually desire this in a biblical way when we love heaven more than earth, and get this, when you love Jesus more than anyone. You know, I'll be honest, which I usually am, especially from the pulpit, right? I'll be honest. One of the things I think about is, thinking about dying. You get the news, you know. You got 9 months, buddy. And you think, what about my wife and my kids? I can't leave my wife and my kids. You ever thought of how prideful that is? If that thought crosses my mind, that is an evidence of massive pride in my life, that I think I can take care of my wife and children better than God. It's prideful. It's maybe natural. But we need to put to death the natural man and learn to long for Jesus more than anyone, even our wife and our children. Because didn't Jesus, wasn't it Jesus, red print in a lot of Bibles, who said in Luke 9 that if you do not hate your father and your mother and your wife and your children and your brothers and your sisters and even your own life, you cannot be my disciple. So in a sense, there has to be a mental break between this life. We've got to hold this life very loosely. Yes, we can't throw out the thread of Jesus running through our families, but let's not throw Jesus out. The reality is, when we grow to love Jesus more than anyone, heaven will be a little sweeter to us. But as long as we love our wife and our children more than Jesus, we're going to say, oh, they need me here. I need to stay. Let's not be prideful and think that they need us more than they need God. God is the one who's taking care of my wife. God is the one who's taking care of my children, even if I'm in the room with them. You know, that's one of the things when you go overseas. Obviously, you're thinking, well, what's happening at home? And that's always a struggle. But you know how I lay down at night on that very first night and just conk right out to sleep? Usually because I've been on a long plane ride, and that helps. But also because I lay down and I immediately begin praying, and I come to the realization that, you know, even when I'm home, I'm not taking care of my wife and children. I'm not protecting my wife and children. God is protecting. And He's just as much there, if not more so, while I'm away as He is when I'm there. So we've got to hold this life loosely and cling to Jesus tightly. So just like viewing heaven can make us lose some of the love of home, viewing Jesus can cause us, our love for Him, to increase so much that love for anyone on earth pales in comparison. Now let's go back a few pages in Revelation to scriptures you've heard me talk about. I don't know how many times. You'll probably hear it again. If you don't know anything else, you'll know Revelation 4 and 5, right? Revelation 4, John is giving us a picture of heaven and his vision of the throne room of eternity, okay? And he says, and this is just a summary of chapter 4, and we're going to jump to chapter 5. Summary of chapter 4 is, there's one sitting upon a throne, shining like a jasper stone, like a diamond. He's surrounded by an emerald rainbow. From this throne are coming whispers, voices, peals of thunder, lightnings. Got that picture? Before the throne are seven torches of fire that are burning and reflecting off of the crystal sea that is like glass. Surrounding that throne are 24 thrones. On those 24 thrones are 24 elders clothed in white garments with golden crowns on their heads. At each of the four corners of that throne, there are four beasts. One of those beasts looks like a lion. Another one of those beasts looks like an ox. Another one of those beasts looks like an eagle in flight. The fourth beast has a face like a man. And each one of these beasts have six wings, and they are covered in eyes in front and behind. I mean, they're just made up of eyes. And these beasts are standing around the throne, and they are saying over and over, night and day, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and who is and who is to come. And when these beasts proclaim this over and over, day and night, for all eternity, the 24 elders fall off of their thrones. They bow, they throw their crowns at the feet of this throne, and they say, worthy are you, our Lord and our God, to receive glory and honor and power and dominion, for you have created all things, and by your hand they were created. For your glory they were created. This is a glorious scene in the center of heaven. And all attention is on the throne and the one sitting upon the throne. And this one sitting upon the throne has a scroll. He has a book that has been sealed with seven seals. And it is in his hand, whatever that looks like. And one of the elders begins to say, who is worthy to take the scroll? Who is worthy to take the book and to break its seven seals? And there's no one in heaven who comes to the front. There's no one on earth worthy. There's no one under the earth. They even go to dead folk, buried folk. Abraham, not worthy. Moses, not worthy. Paul, not worthy. Nobody's worthy in heaven, on earth, or underneath the earth. And this must have been very, very traumatic for John, because it says he began to weep bitterly. So much so that one of the elders stands up off his throne and says, hey man, quit the crying. Quit your weeping. This must have been a scene. John has just taken the attention off of the throne and onto himself, he's weeping so bitterly. He says, stop your weeping, for there is one who is worthy to take the scroll and break its seals. He is the Lion of the tribe of Judah. So John looked, and standing in the midst of the throne was a lamb. A lamb with seven horns on his head. A lamb standing as if slain. And he came and he took the book out of the right hand of him who sat on the throne. And that has always just amazed me. Number one, it amazed me that the elder said, look for a lion. And John looked and saw a lamb. We can get into that another day. But I think it is, if your sins have not been cleansed, you might see a lion. If your sins have been taken away, you see a lamb. But that's just a theory. John had sins that had been removed. He saw the lamb who had been slain for him. And now, what's even more amazing is that this lamb has the audacity to approach that throne we just described in Revelation 4 and walk up in amongst the beasts. Walk up amongst the 24 elders and then approach that throne and reach out and take that scroll. And not just take the scroll, but say, hey, I can not only take the scroll, but I can open the scroll. Now, that's audacity right there. And I want you to notice what happens when the audacity of the Lamb walks in and takes the scroll. All attention turns from the throne and turns to Christ. This is what I love to share, if I can get this deep in conversation with Muslims. Because they're like, well, you know, Jesus was a great prophet. Jesus was a great prophet. Jesus was a great prophet. He's not equal to God. He's a great prophet. Well, let's go to Revelation 4. Everybody's worshiping the Father on the throne. Revelation 5, the Son enters the scene. And guess what happens? Let's look at what happens. Verse number 8. Of Revelation 5, when he had taken the book, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb. Each one holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, worthy are you to take the book and to break its seals, for you were slain and purchased for God with your blood men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. You have made them to be a kingdom and priests to our God, and they will reign upon the earth. And then look in verse 11. Then I looked and I heard the voice of many angels around the throne and the living creatures and the elders. And the number of them was myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. Here's the scene. The Lamb has the audacity to approach the throne, and the elders and the beast fall before him and sing a new song. And the angels of heaven, myriads upon myriads, thousands upon thousands, join in the chorus and they sing a song. And then if you look in verse number 13, it says, every created thing which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth and on the sea and all things in them, I heard saying, to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and dominion forever and ever. And the four living creatures kept saying, amen. And the elders fell down and worshiped. Listen, the beast and the elders are going to fall and sing a new song. Myriads and myriads of angels are going to circle the Lamb and sing a new song. And all creation, whether they're the birds of the heaven, whether they are the fish of the sea, whether they're bears in the forest or earthworms in the soil, every bit of all of creation is going to surface and sing a chorus in unison to the glory of Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, slain for the sins of the world. And we are going to get to be a part of that. And if we get a glimpse of the glory of this Jesus that John saw, listen, heaven won't be quite such a dread. When we love heaven more than home and we love Jesus more than anyone, maybe we can begin to wrap our minds around desiring to depart and be with Christ. For that is very much better. And then lastly, this one. Okay, I know all that's happy, fun, great to think on. Do not miss this one. Because we can sing about heaven and we can think about Christ and still cling to this body. If we get this third one, I think the Lord slapped me with this pretty good. And I think I'm getting it. If we get this third one, we're ready. I think we're ready to say, you know what? I can say that it is very much better to be with Jesus than to stay here. So don't miss this one. If you fell asleep, wake up. When you love heaven more than earth, when you love Jesus more than anyone, and thirdly, when you love holiness more than life itself. Go back to Romans chapter 7 with me. I love Paul because he was a tormented soul. We just saw that in Philippians where he's torn here. He's hard pressed from both directions. And we see it again in Romans chapter 7. And I want us to look at this. Romans chapter 7, verse 14. And just listen to the turmoil of Paul. And we're just going to bring one thing out of it, okay? Romans chapter 7, verse 14. We know that the law is spiritual, but I am of flesh, sold into bondage to sin. I am of flesh, sold into bondage to sin. For what I am doing, I do not understand. I'm not practicing what I would like to do, but I'm doing the very thing I hate. But if I do the very thing I do not want to do, I agree with the law, confessing that the law is good. It's not me. I'm not good. I'm doing what I hate, and I'm not doing what the law approves of. So I'm just giving testimony to the fact the law is right. I'm wrong. Verse 17, so now no longer am I the one doing it, but sin which dwells in me. For I know that nothing good dwells in me. That is in my flesh, this mortal body. For the willing is present in me, but the doing of the good is not. I want to do what is right, but goodness, I keep blowing it. Verse 19, for the good that I want, I do not do, but I practice the very evil that I do not want. And if I'm doing the very thing I do not want, I'm no longer the one doing it, but sin which dwells in me. I mean, Paul is like almost going crazy here. And he says, if I find in verse 21, the principle that evil is present in me, the one who wants to do good. For I joyfully concur with the law of God in the inner man. But I see a different law in the members of my body, waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner of the law of sin, which is in my members. My spirit, my mind is saying one thing and my body keeps blowing it and doing another, and I'm sick of it. And I've come to the point of frustration. And then he says, verse 24, you see the frustration come out. Wretched man that I am. Who will set me free from the body of this death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Paul is wrestling with his sin. My mind, my spirit say one thing. My body keeps doing another thing. And frankly, I'm sick and tired of fighting sin. And I am ready for Jesus to set me free from this body of death because I love holiness more than this life. I think that's what Paul's saying. And I think if we come to that point, we'll say, you know, it is not death to die. Ephesians 4:22 says, in reference to your former manner of life, you lay aside the old self, which is being corrupted in accordance with the lust of deceit. Paul's saying you need to lay aside your old self. And I've heard it said, there's been some discrepancy about whether it was a Roman punishment or another punishment, or even if Paul was referencing it. But the reality is that at some point in time, a way they would punish murder victims, and I know I've shared this with you before, is that a murderer, is they would take the murder victim and they would strap the murder victim or another body to the back of the murderer. And some say this is what Paul is thinking of and referencing here. I don't know if that's the case, but let's think about it. The victim is strapped to the back of the murderer, and he carries the victim around. And what begins to happen? The body begins to swell, and the body begins to decay and the body begins to rot and flies begin to lay their eggs in the body. And this guy's toting this thing around. And as the flies begin to lay eggs in the decaying body, the murderer's body begins to decay and breed flies and worms until finally the murderer is killed by his victim. An eye for an eye. Whether that's true or not, let's get the picture here that we are carrying around an old, rotting, dead corpse. This body, which just so often bucks our mind and our spirits. And we go, what? If we started viewing this old flesh like the rotting, maggot-infested corpse that it is, it won't be such a dread to dump that, will it? But we don't. We view it as a good thing. We try to, we're gluten-free, sugar-free, fat-free, calorie-free, food-free, supplement-ridden, drinking this shake, doing this other, trying to stay alive in this body and make it the best that it can be. Let me tell you something. It's a decaying, maggot-infested, sin-infested, wicked, rotting corpse. And we shouldn't mistreat it. But we shouldn't cling to it. If we love holiness, I'm going to tell you, the best way to achieve holiness is to die. Guaranteed. If we're in Christ and we die, holiness. And when I start loving holiness more than I love this wicked, sinful flesh, desiring and departing to be with Christ doesn't seem quite as difficult. Because there'll be no more sin. 2 Corinthians 5, 1-4 says, we know that if the earthly tent, which is our house, is torn down, our bodies, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For indeed in this house we groan, longing to be clothed with our dwelling from heaven. See, in this body I groan because of my sin. But I'm longing to be clothed with a new tent, which won't sin. Inasmuch as we, having put it on, will not be found naked. For indeed while we are in this tent, we groan being burdened. Because we do not want to be unclothed, but to be clothed, so that what is mortal will be swallowed up by life. Get this. This is death. Death. What is mortal being swallowed up by death. No. Read it carefully. Death is what is mortal being swallowed up by life. We're not even alive. We don't even know what alive is. We don't even know what life is. But when this mortal, sin-ridden, maggot-infested, wretched, evil flesh is swallowed up in what we call death, we find that we were swallowed up in something we've never known before. Life. Life eternal and everlasting. When you hate your sin more than you love your life, death will be viewed as a relief, a rest, more than a dread. Hebrews chapter 2, this is where we're going to end. Hebrews chapter 2. Some more of these scriptures that I've had to wrestle with and try to, yeah, I can preach them, but can I apply them to my own life? Hebrews chapter 2, verse 14 and 15. I think this is a good place to end because what this is going to show us is the very vital importance of coming to terms with what we've just talked about. If we don't come to terms with what we just talked about, we're missing something in our life as Christ. Okay? For me to live as Christ, we think we've got that one down. But if we don't embrace to die as gain, we are missing something in to live as Christ. And we see that in Hebrews chapter 2, verses 14 and 15. Therefore, since the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise also partook of the same. Who are we talking about? Jesus. Because all of us have flesh and blood. Jesus didn't have flesh and blood. He was the Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, existing from eternity past. But he did not have flesh and blood until he was born in Bethlehem in a manger. He always showed up in the Old Testament as the angel of the Lord, but not flesh. Now, because we are flesh and blood, he says, I'm going to partake of flesh and blood. Why, Jesus? That through death, because he had to die. He took flesh and blood because he had to die. And the only way he could die is to take flesh and blood. So that through death, he might render powerless him who had the power of death. Hold on now. Jesus stepped out of heaven, took on flesh and blood so that he could die in order to render weaker. No. To remove some of the power of. No. No, to render powerless. If you have been rendered powerless, how much power do you have? That's not a trick question. Just simple. You don't even need a seminary degree to answer that question. If you have been rendered powerless, how much power do you have? So Jesus partook flesh and blood in order to come and die so that he could remove every stitch of power from him who had past tense, the power of death. Who is he talking about? Thank you. He tells us that is the devil. The devil had the power of death. Jesus took on flesh and blood to die in order to remove all power from the devil who had the power of death. And then look, and might free those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives. So Jesus came to remove all the power of Satan. Yes. But he also came to set free those who have been held in captivity and slavery. How? What were their chains? What were these chains that held them? What does it say? Through fear of death were subject to slavery. So here's the picture. You and I are subject to slavery, bound with the chains, yes, of the flesh, yes, of sin, yes, of the world, yes, of the devil. But ultimately, according to Hebrews 2, we are bound with chains that are made up of the fear of dying. But Jesus saw us in his flesh and blood, bound with chains of fear of dying, and he took this flesh and blood in order to go through death before us and come out victorious on the other side so that he could break those chains and render Satan powerless in our lives. Do you realize if we stop fearing and dreading death, Satan has absolutely nothing that he can threaten us with? Nothing. And that's why coming to terms with to die is gain is vitally important for us to live out to live as Christ. Because if we're really going to live as Christ and Christ in us and Christ through us and for Christ, if our lives are going to be characterized by Christ, then we've got to come to terms with the reality. He has set us free from the fear of death by going before us and preparing the way and promising us the glories of heaven and the goodness of his presence and the freedom from our sin. Let's embrace that with Paul and let's prize Christ together and be able to say, as we wrestle through these things in a biblical way and as we pursue these things, as we seek to apply these things to our life, let's come out on the other side and to be able to say with Paul, for to me, to live is Christ, to die is gain. Father, we thank you for your love. We thank you for your grace. We thank you for your mercy. We thank you for the glories of heaven. We thank you for the glory of your Son. We thank you for the hope of freedom from sin forevermore. And I pray that you would stir in us a desire for heaven, stir in us a desire for him and a desire for holiness, and help us to live in a way that brings glory to you and die in a way that exalts you. And we'll thank you for it in Christ's name. Amen.